Thanks, Brother Mark, and my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We bring with us the love and the fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters of the New Lynn Ecclesia in Auckland. Well, this is an exhortation that I gave recently on the character of Ezra and the wonderful type of Christ of Cyrus, the King of Persia. The book of Ezra, the theme of the book is the restoration of Jerusalem and the reformation of the people. And the book can be simply divided into two, with the first six chapters dealing with the restoration under Zerubbabel, remember, who returned from Babylon, and chapter 7 to 10 deal with the reformation of the people under Ezra, Zerubbabel and Ezra. So we find that Zerubbabel supervised the literal temple, the material temple, whilst Ezra looked to the spiritual temple, or the people, the reformation of the people. And one we find is really a counterpart of the other. And both men did a remarkable service for our God and their brethren. Now, Ezra's name means helper, because Ezra was a helper of the Jews, of Jewry. And his name comes from a root meaning to succor or assist. And so that's what he did for his brethren. And he became a true helper of Jewry because of his intense love, his deep love for the Word of God. And if we come to Ezra chapter 7, we see his lineage is quite remarkable. We find there that he was a very remarkable brother who can encourage and inspire us as we prepare for the return of Christ in our walk to the kingdom. And so in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, we see that after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and it goes through the next few verses dealing with his lineage. In verse 1, we see he was the son of Seraiah, who had been slain, remember, by Nebuchadnezzar. And as the son of Seraiah, he was really the uncle of Joshua. Remember, Joshua was the high priest, and who returned with Zerubbabel. He was also the grandson of Hilkiah. He was the high priest, remember, who found or located the book of the law that was hidden in the temple during the reign of Josiah. That was Hilkiah. So that was his grandfather. Look at verse 5, and we read he was the son of Abishur, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so Ezra came from a distinguished priestly line as a descendant of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. And Jewish tradition rates Ezra as one of the most celebrated men in the history of the nation of Israel. And we find that the books of both Ezra and Nehemiah originally appeared in the scriptures as one book, and they came under the titles of the first book of Ezra and the second book of Ezra, a bit like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, or 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And so Ezra's record is largely a compilation that's been taken from his diary, a personal diary of Ezra and Nehemiah, from records of the archives of the nations and quotes and official documents that have been preserved under God's divine inspiration. And it takes up the historical narrative at the point where Chronicles leaves off. But while we're in chapter 7, have a look at verse 10, because here we see the remarkable character of the man. We read there that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So here's Ezra's character, one of preparation. He prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh. So he looked at the precepts of God and he practiced them, because it says he teached in Israel statutes and judgments. And you know that word seek in the RSV and in Rotherham's translation has the word study. He studied the law. He was diligent in that respect. And then he practiced it. He gave action to the precepts. He was a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And remember, we are told to study or give diligence to show ourselves as those that are approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that comes from 2 Timothy 3:15. Well, Ezra was a deep student. He was an obedient worshipper and a skillful expounder of the word. And he was a doer, as I've said, not just a hearer. He was a living and a walking exhortation and a great example to his brethren. And it makes more impact to see an exhortation, does it not, rather than just to hear one. It makes more impact to see the action of someone in daily life than to hear what they say and perhaps don't do. Or as one writer puts it, he says, the lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson from observing what you do. I may understand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding on how you act and how you live. And I think that captures the spirit of Ezra. He heard, he did, and he taught. And it's recorded in verse 6 that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And so God doesn't call the already equipped. He equips those who are called as they give themselves to his word. And our great need in this day and age is a similar recourse to daily reading, prayer, and action. And only in this way can we expect to survive the influence of modern Babylon, from whence Ezra and Zerubbabel came. We live really at a similar juncture to Ezra, with the fall of Babylon and the second temple that was destroyed, remember. We anticipate Christ's coming to destroy Babylon the Great and to rebuild the third temple, Ezekiel's temple, on Mount Zion, as Ezekiel tells us. If you look at verse 27 and 28 of this chapter, we see he was also a man of great gratitude, of courage, of humility and prayer. Verse 27 and 28, blessed be Yahweh, God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is at Jerusalem, the temple, and hath extended mercy unto me, Ezra, before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. The hand of Yahweh my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So he selected those of his brethren that would help him. And so Israel was really very devout, and he perceived in the work the outworking providence of God in the everyday incidents of life. You know, six times it is mentioned that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. If you want to make a note of those, you can highlight them in chapter 7, verse 6, 9, 28, and again in chapter 8, verse 18, 22, and 31. They're worth highlighting in your Bible. The hand of his God was upon him. He was also a man of deep piety. He keenly felt the sins of his people, and he spared no pains to bring them to repentance through prayer, an example. And in temperament, we find he was very passionate. He was emotional. He rent his garments and tore his hair out in excessive grief, remember, when the sins of his people were revealed. And he publicly cast himself down before the house of God, mingling his weeping and his prayers as he sought God's help in a time of crisis. You know, the God we serve is bigger than the problems that we face. And if our problems are too big for God, well, we've really made him too small. Above all, Ezra had a deep sense of the majesty of God. And this is expressed in his wonderful public prayer in chapter 9, which was almost certainly composed by him, where he acknowledges the supremacy of God, but he spoke of his abounding mercy. And with this twofold character, the goodness and severity of God, which Paul summarizes and remember in Hebrews, behold the goodness and severity of God. With this, he not only warned the people, but he rebuked them and encouraged them and made them hopeful and helpful. We need also to encourage our brethren and our sisters in the truth, particularly those that are ill and sick at this time. Ezra had a sterling character, dear brethren. He had a very strong conviction, and his devotion, his diligence, and his dedication are really remarkable. Because God wants role models for the kingdom, not supermodels. Ezra was motivated by the proverb that inspired him, "In all thy ways acknowledge God, and he shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 3:6. And so he followed the ways of his God to give him glory. A few days back before I prepared this, I was following a car in Auckland, and it had a bumper sticker, you know, at the back, and it said, "Are you following Christ this closely?" And I thought, that's really good, you know. It gets a point across, probably some Christian. Quite thought-provoking. Are you following Christ this closely? And remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, as I am also of Christ." And so it was quite a scriptural, in a sense, bumper sticker, was it not? And hopefully made people think about their lives. So Ezra laid the foundation for the ministry of Christ. What a wonderful character. Now if we come back to chapter 1 now, and chapters 1 to 6 deal with Zerubbabel, we're introduced to Cyrus, the king of Persia, who gave the decree. You remember he issued the decree for the Jewish captives to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. We read the chapter. Cyrus was one of the most remarkable characters, you know, in ancient history. A hand or servant of God, although ungodly in a sense. We look at verses 1 to 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made this proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh Elohim of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." You'll note that verses 1 to 3 are actually a repeat, an exact repeat, of the last few verses of Chronicles, of 2 Chronicles, verses 22 and 23. And so Chronicles really ends, in a sense, in verse 21, and Ezra starts from there, in that sense, or that connection. But that's beside the point. The point is that BC 536 was a very significant year. Why? Because the 70 years captivity that Jeremiah had predicted had come to an end. That's in Jeremiah 25, and also it's mentioned in chapter 29. Babylon had fallen, and Belshazzar, the blasphemous king, had been slain, And Daniel was elevated to the position of the third ruler in the empire, Daniel. Darius had entered that mighty city as king, and he reigned jointly with Cyrus for 2 years, we are told, and extended his conquests also elsewhere. But now Darius had gone, and Cyrus was reigning as the sole monarch, and he entered Babylon up the dried riverbed. It wasn't dry, it was up to their waist. He diverted the Euphrates out into canals, and he entered Babylon through that riverbed. Providential. Immediately he instituted this policy of religious tolerance, and he invited the Jews in captivity, obviously under God's direction, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the Temple of Solomon that was in ruins. And you know, the clay cylinder that was discovered in Babylon in 1879, and it's now in the British Museum, and if you go there, I've been there and you can see it, the Cyrus cylinder, clay cylinder, it testifies to the restoration of this temple in Jerusalem and the decree of Cyrus. And so there's proof of the scriptures as divine. And the reaction of the Jews to this decree was very immediate. And the godly among them, who had been waiting to the end of the 70 years, because they'd read Jeremiah, they'd read their pioneers, their prophets, and knew that this was coming about. And they could hardly wait to get going, because, or believe their ears. They were just filled with joy. You know, there's a lovely psalm that predicts this. If you come to Psalm 137, their previous despondency is mentioned in the first four verses, Psalm 137. You'll remember these words, verses 1 to 4. This is how despondent they were before the decree of Cyrus. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we cried, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Yahweh's song in a strange land? If I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. That was their despondency at this stage. But now, with this decree of Cyrus, there was joyous activity among them, and they were really eager to get going. And if you turn back a few psalms to Psalm 126, this is now the change of attitude of the people in verses 1 to 3. After this decree of Cyrus, when Yahweh turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamt that in a dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen of the nations, Yahweh hath done great things for them. Yahweh hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, what a change of heart and attitude. Unfortunately, though, the number that did return was comparatively small. There were those who were moved by the things of God to go back to Jerusalem, about a 5 month journey, it was for Ezra anyway. The more affluent preferred to stay in Babylon and assist their brethren financially to return. And that really raises a point of exhortation for us today, does it not? When Christ returns, will we be eagerly waiting to welcome him? Or would we really just prefer to carry on life from day to day as it is? Where do our priorities lie is the exhortation, and the signs of the times should alert us to this fact. I now want to take you to Isaiah 44, Because 200 years earlier, Isaiah had predicted the decree of Cyrus. 200 years before. Isaiah 44, and we'll look at verse 28. So we're now looking at Cyrus as a remarkable type of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are meeting to remember this morning. We read there in verse 28, "Thus saith of Cyrus," this is Isaiah, "he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Obviously by Zerubbabel and Ezra. And if you look at chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." You know, how amazed would Cyrus have been to have seen his own name mentioned and his work clearly revealed in this ancient prophecy. Immediately he realized that the God of heaven rules in the kingdom of men, and that it was through his influence that he had risen to such great power and was given this authority to release the Jews back to Jerusalem. He felt that he must carry out the work that he had been appointed to do. You know, in the book The Ministry of the Prophets by the first five I think are Robert Roberts, but C.C. Walker predominantly, he gives what he believes is the true meaning of Cyrus. And he says that Cyrus' name that best fits prophecy in history means like the ear. Like the ear, and of course the ear is Christ. He's a type of Christ. And we see the important significance in the meaning of his name when Paul says to the Hebrews, "God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things." You see the connection? Cyrus means like the ear. Christ is appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. And the allusions in this prophecy bear out in striking manner, showing how Cyrus was a very definite type of the Lord. Look at verse 28. You'll find he is called my shepherd. In John 10, Christ is the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he is the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 3 and in 1 Peter 5 verse 4, he's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. And a threefold call cannot easily be broken. Three times Christ is the shepherd, as Cyrus was called here. It says that Cyrus will perform all my pleasure. And what does it say in Isaiah 53? In verse 10, it says there, "The pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand," in the hand of Christ. So there's another connection. Cyrus' decree, it says in that verse, is to build Jerusalem and the foundation of the temple. We know from Zechariah chapter 6 that Christ is the builder of the temple, of Ezekiel's temple. It says that very clearly. What about verse 1 of chapter 45? Cyrus is called Yahweh's anointed. And in the Hebrew, the word anointed is Messiah. It's used twice in Daniel 9. It speaks of Messiah, the Prince. Twice. A direct reference to Christ. And do you know that Cyrus is the only Gentile king that is called God's anointed or Messiah? It also says, "whose right hand I have held," which is the type of Christ, because Christ was the man of God's right hand, remember, made strong for himself. Psalm 80 and verse 17. He would subdue nations before him as king of Persia, Type in Christ, who is going to do the same thing when he returns. Psalm 2 says that Christ will conquer the kings of the nations, and God will set his king on the holy hill of Zion. Just as Cyrus conquered Babylon, Christ will conquer, that's literal Babylon, Christ is to conquer Babylon the Great and the mother of harlots, Revelation 17 and 18. What about verse 2? It says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. Well, in Isaiah 40, the prophet said, Christ will do the same things. He will make the rough places plain. In verse 4, he was called by thy name. I have called thee by thy name, it says. I have surnamed thee. And of course, Christ was named or surnamed before he was born. He's called Emmanuel, God with us, or Yahshua, as Jesus means, he who will be salvation. Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is, Emmanuel. When we come to verse 13, there are five significant points of connection between Cyrus and the Lord. He is raised up in righteousness, it says, the first point. I have raised him up in righteousness. That's used of Christ in Isaiah 41, verse 2. Then it says, I will direct his ways. And we know that God directed the ways of Christ, because in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. See the direct connection. He shall build my city. We've already noted that Christ will build the new city of Jerusalem of the future. It says, he shall let my captives go. What amazing type of Christ, who led captivity captive. Cyrus let the captives go back to Zion. Christ led captivity captive. And it wasn't for that, dear brethren and sisters, we wouldn't be here in the freedom of the grace and the mercy of Christ to remember that freedom from captivity of sin and death this morning. And the last point, the fifth point, it's not for the price of reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's a reference to Christ when he says, I will give unto him that is athirst the water of life at a cost? No, freely. I will give him the water of life freely. There is no cost. It's free. We can't earn our salvation. Not for the price of reward, saith Yahweh of hosts. In chapter 46 and verse 11, he was the man that executed God's counsel from afar, it says, even, you know, from Persia. And Christ will do likewise when he subdues the world to his command. And as the coming of Cyrus ended the 70 years captivity for the Jews in Babylon, just like Christ, at the end of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, he fulfilled that type. The question is, though, as we come to the emblems now, is how these types of Christ should affect our walk in him. We need to build into our lives the character and qualities of the Lord as the Good Shepherd. And if we aspire to becoming kings and priests of the future age, then we need to walk in his ways today, now. I've recently read a book by Brother Roger Lewis called Abraham and Sarah, which I can thoroughly recommend. And a comment that took my attention that resonates here, he says, God holds his children accountable to display the family likeness, else they are not his. And I thought that's quite pertinent. He holds his children accountable to display the family likeness in Christ, else we are none of his. Well, the last point is that Cyrus conquered the kingdom of Croesus in 546 BC at the Battle of Thumbra. You may have heard of that. And Croesus was the king of the Lydian Empire, and the place that he ruled was Sardis. Does that ring a bell? One of the letters to the seven ecclesias was to Sardis. Sardis was a symbol of wealth and of self-confidence. And significantly, the Lord wrote a message to the ecclesia that lived there. And this battle at Thumbra, where Cyrus conquered this kingdom of Persia, provides the historical setting for Christ's warning to the message to the ecclesia at Sardis. Croesus thought that he could conquer Cyrus, and he attacked Cyrus, but he was defeated. And Croesus knew that the city of Sardis, it was up on a hill. It's in, I've visited the site of the seven ecclesias in Turkey a few years back. And Sardis is right up high on a hill with a plain below it. And it was like an impregnable city. And that if he simply retreated to the city high on the hill, he would be safe. Because it's easier to defend something that's high than something that's low. But you know, Cyrus was a very remarkable man. And he pursued Croesus to the city of Sardis. And he thought, of course, that it would be impossible for his soldiers to approach and to climb a mountain, you know, with soldiers above is very difficult. But one of the soldiers of Cyrus noticed that one of the soldiers of Sardis on the hill, Croesus' soldiers, he lost his helmet and it fell down the hill and got caught. And the soldier of Cyrus observed what he was going to do. And evidently, the history tells us that he clambered down a sort of trail or a track slowly to retrieve his helmet and then go back up again. And then Cyrus knew from that there was a way up that maybe could not be observed and they could take the city. And so Cyrus' soldiers picked their way up the hill. They scaled the side of the hill, and they startled the men of the army of Croesus, and easily defeated them. That's how Cyrus took Sardis. And if you come in conclusion to Revelation 3, you look at the significance of this background to the message of the Lord. We read in Revelation 3 to the angel of the ecclesia of Sardis, write these things, hath the seven, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou shalt not watch, and that's the key word, it's mentioned in verse 2 and verse 3, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And Cyrus' soldiers came upon the soldiers of Sardis and Croesus like a thief, because they weren't watching for them. You see the direct significance and the background to why the Lord mentioned that letter to an ecclesia that he calls dead. What an exhortation. You see, Sardis had actually lost itself to enemies twice before. It wasn't the first time of Cyrus taking it. And the reason was that they were not watchful. And that's why that key word is mentioned twice in that message. And the ecclesia of Sardis, hundreds of years later from Cyrus' day, lived a name, but they were dead. And they would recall their past history of how King Croesus had not been watchful and how the city of Sardis was lost and was taken by surprise. And so the exhortation from us, from the from the wonderful type of Cyrus as a type of Christ is that we've got to be watchful, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die in the brotherhood, and so that we are not captured unawares when Christ returns. You know, we are indeed a very blessed community with a noble heritage. We are custodians of the truth in Christ, and may it be that when he returns that he will be able to welcome us with those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Thank you.